to follow up on an announcement that Stanley made just a while ago regarding Sister Nancy Fudge and her preparing for testing that will be done in the morning at St. Vincent. Nancy had also written me an email this afternoon and just requested that I mention that she has several ongoing medical problems. And Nancy said, I do not want people to think I'm not there due to not being interested or that I do not care. So she asked that I convey that to you. So just a little bit more information than what was mentioned there a moment ago to supplement that, if I may. And let me see. I don't have to have the clicker. It must be on the stand or somewhere. It's not up here. Greg, did you happen to see that on the board there? If you don't find it, I don't really need it. It's okay. But if you do, it may be there on the stand or somewhere nearby. What I want you to do at this time is turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we have here the narrative that tells about the two brothers, Cain and Abel, and how that Abel did what God said the way God said it. The commentary in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 is that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that means he heard what God said, and he believed it, and he did what God said. That's what it means to act by faith. On the other hand, Cain did not do so. The text just says he took an offering of the ground and offered that to the Lord. And I don't know what was involved. I don't know if it was attitude. I don't know if it was not offering what God said or what all might be involved. But we do know he did not follow God's instructions. And the interesting thing about that is that in verse 5, when it tells us that God, this is Genesis 4 and verse 5, when God did not respect Cain and his offering, the text says Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, you know what it's like to just be upset. He's very angry. When it says his countenance fell, I love to study the Hebrew language, and it is the word pictures that are there are very helpful to see what's going on. The way to translate it is his countenance fell. In the Hebrew text, it uses the word for face, and it is saying that his face fell. And what that means is, you know, your countenance is your expression, your facial expression. And we sometimes talk about a person having a long face. We know what that means. Instead of smiling, instead of happy, you know, when there's the long face. So literally it says his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Now, God never asks a question because he doesn't know the answer. But a teacher, for example, may ask a question to make a point or to get the student to think about it and reason and so go to the place that the teacher intends for him to go in his thinking and his concepts. And that's what God is doing. By asking questions, he's nudging Cain along. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Well, God knew, but he wanted Cain to think about it. And really, God supplies the answer when he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And so here on this occasion, the reason for the long face, the reason for the anger, was not a chemical imbalance. It wasn't because of genetic tendencies. It wasn't just, well, he's having a bad day. There's a direct cause and effect. He's not feeling well. He's angry, his countenance has fallen because he's not done what is right. Now, the truth of the matter is there are many things that can contribute to discouragement, anxiety, depression. And some of those things I mentioned in the passing can do that. In other words, there is such a thing as a chemical imbalance. There can be a genetic predisposition that one may have to overcome. But the reality is that this is not because somehow he had just been traumatized by some events that were beyond his control. What he's feeling now, the anger the sadness, the depression, is a direct result of his behavior. And so he's feeling bad because he has done badly. If he wants to feel right, he needs to do what is right. And so God not only encourages in that way, but God also gives a warning. He says, now here's what's going to happen if you don't deal with this, if you don't break the cycle, if you let it continue the way it's going. He says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What happens is that in this language of sin lying at the door, and depending on your translation, I've looked at several, some will say is couching at the door or crouching at the door. The idea being that sin is personified. Sin is personified as a dangerous beast that's just outside the door, and here you are, you're about to just step out blissfully unaware, and the animal's ready to pounce on you and maul you and destroy you. The Bible teaches in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that Satan, our adversary, that he walks about, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so Satan is wanting to destroy us. He's wanting us to allow sin in our lives so that sin will run its course and it will destroy us. And it causes all manner of problems. And that's the warning that God is here giving Cain, that if you don't deal with it, sin desires to master you. Sin desires to run its course. Sin's desire is for you, to destroy you. But God says you must master it. You must rule over it. And so what he's talking about here is the threatening character and the danger of sin. You know, in a situation like God is here describing, it's not like, well, in a case like that, something bad might happen. That just doesn't get it to say that. If there is that dangerous beast that's crouching outside your door and you just step right into its path, it's not that, well, something might happen. Hurt and injury are certain. And yet people don't look at sin that way. People do not look at sin as something that will destroy you, that it runs a progressive course. And when I say progressive, I don't mean getting better. I just mean where one thing leads to another, and it's just a downward spiral where it can go out of control and get further and further away from God. And so you're doing things that would have been unthinkable at a previous point, perhaps, in your life. And so instead of saying, well, you know, it's my life, it's my business, or nothing bad's going to happen, we need to see that sin is destructive in so many ways. And the New Testament will teach us to flee fornication, flee from idolatry, flee these things, flee youthful lust in all these texts here in the New Testament. And so that's what you do. You get out of the path of sin. You take your course of travel from it. You're cautious about it. You're not trying to see how close you can get. You realize the danger that is there. You see, when sin obtains its rule, to rule in and over the individual, that's the ruin that Satan has in mind. And the potential for what sin can do is greater than we might could imagine. I've raised this point before on different occasions. You know from past study, I think I could safely say that everybody in here knows from past study what happens as Genesis 4 continues. We all know that instead of God listening to Cain, Cain listening to God when God appealed to him as he did, that the text says he rose up. The text says in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. So we know that Cain killed his brother Abel. But if you didn't know that, if you didn't have that information, and somebody just said, well, there were these two brothers, you see, and they both were told by God to sacrifice, and one did what God said and the other did not. And the one that did not, he was very upset, and God made a personal appeal to him, And now that's the information you had up to that point. That's all you knew. And then somebody said, now, what do you think happened next? Now, it could be that somebody might say, well, I bet I know he probably killed his brother. Somebody might say that, but I doubt it. I kind of doubt that. That's not the kind of thing you'd think would probably happen, but that is exactly what did happen. And we see case after case in the Bible where that is the result of sin, and we see case after case as we observe, and sometimes sadly in our own lives, as well as others, how that is the case. Consider, for example, our Sunday morning class as we study King Saul. You start with Saul, and he is so bashful, he's so timid, that even when he knows that he's been selected by God and anointed by Samuel to be king, and Samuel's ready to present him publicly to the people, remember what happened? Where's Saul? And they're having to look, and he's hidden among the baggage. He is so bashful. He's not putting himself forward. And then you read how, that's in chapter 10, and then you read in 1 Samuel 11, that when the Ammonites pose a threat against the people of Israel, and specifically the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and the men from Jabesh-Gilead sent word to Saul that they're making war against us, and the only terms of surrender are if we allow them to put the right eye out of every man and be their servants. And Saul gathered all of Israel, rallied their forces, and delivered Jabesh-Gilead from the threat of the Ammonites. And so you see him starting out, and you see him in a humble way and listening to the counsel of the prophet Samuel. But by the time you get to chapter 13, he begins to act presumptuously. Instead of waiting for the appointed time, Saul takes it on himself. But before Samuel arrives, he takes it on himself to offer sacrifice. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And when Samuel arrived, he says, you've done foolishly. And because you've done this thing, God has rejected you. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, he says that there's a man after God's own heart that's going to be king after you. And so, but instead of really repenting and making things right, you see just one act of sin and rebellion after another. In fact, in chapter 15, that's what Samuel calls it. He talks about rebellion and stubbornness that was characteristic of Saul. And we saw sadly in our study this morning that the time came that he had separated himself from God, and God was not answering him by the prophets, by dreams, by the Urim and Thummim, all the ways that God was communicating. He was not answering Saul, and in desperation he went to the sorceress of Endor to try to find out some information. And when he dies, he sadly dies again in that kind of state where he's not in right relationship with God. Who would have thought that? When you see the way he starts out, and it's like, well, all he did in chapter 13, he just, you know, got impatient with Samuel and took it on himself to offer sacrifice. But you see, instead of correcting it, instead of dealing with that, he just continues with that same mindset, and so he allows himself to be destroyed. And how does that work for him with his family relationships? He alienates himself from family members. He speaks disparagingly to his daughter, has her scared to death. He's angry at Jonathan. He's angry at his soldiers. He's jealous of David. He's intent on just pursuing David. He is obsessed, getting up and 3,000 men, let's go hunt David. And so here's a man, and it talks about this evil spirit that is upon Saul, and that's disquietude caused by sin. You give yourself to that kind of behavior, you're not going to feel good. You give yourself to that kind of behavior, you're not going to feel right, because you're not doing right. And the thing that he could have done to correct it, unfortunately, he failed to do. And so the potential ruin is there. We think of, sadly, of David with Bathsheba. David repented. But I'll tell you, he set in motion consequences that were terrible, that he had to live with. And if you ever think in your mind, which is where it starts, in your heart, if you ever contemplate committing this sin, you let your mind go back to what happened with David and Bathsheba and the destruction that took place in his life and the harm that did to his family And so people don't think about that when they say, well, I'm just allowing these fantasies to go at work in my mind. Nothing serious about that. But see, you let that lust in your heart continue to build and grow, and it can be acted out. And the destruction is so terrible to contemplate. We think of Solomon, who allowed his wives to turn away his heart from serving God, and the devastation that brought. And we need to see that upon ourselves as individuals and on your family and mine, that sin has such potential for destruction. And so what God says is, you must rule over it. You must master it. The fact of the matter is that man can rule over sin. I don't mean on our own resources. But with God's help, we can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is accomplished not by our strength, but by the word of God, and by knowing what the Bible teaches, and by taking our stand on that. That's what Jesus did anytime he was tempted. It is written. It is written. Each time there's a temptation, it is written. And that's the way our Savior left us an example of knowing God's word and caring about it enough that no matter what, he would do God's will. You see, God did not miraculously intervene to assist Cain. There is miraculous activity involved. You know, when he actually made an appeal to Cain and talked to him, you'd talk about that being a miraculous element. But what God is telling him is what he must do. And God doesn't do some kind of miracle to enable Cain to deal with the changes that need to be made. And so he's not going to miraculously intervene on our behalf, but the strength is there, the assistance is there. And the thing about it is, every one of us has to decide whether sin is going to rule over us or we will rule over sin. Whatever it is, we've got to give it up. Whatever sin is lurking at the door, we have to give it up. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. Whatever it is. So the question becomes, what will our reaction to God's instructions be? Now, I understand, this is a lot of information. I understand that when we talk about discouragement, like where we began with the lesson, that Cain is feeling, his face is long, his countenance fell, he is sad, he is angry. These are emotions that are not pleasant. You know, we don't feel good when we're angry, and when we're depressed, and so he is sad, and so we're just making the point that not everything is explained because of sin, and we've acknowledged that. But the kind of thing we're talking about here in these Bible examples, where people are discouraged, where they're upset, where there's an evil spirit, where you can tell they're just angry, they are upset, they're depressed, they're filled with anxiety. In the cases we're mentioning, it is because of sin. It's because of not doing right. And the way to correct that is to repent of the sin. The way to correct that is to do what God would have us do. But I want to suggest to you that there are many times when righteous people are dealing with discouragement, depression, anxiety. And this is a reality. I want to look at some passages with you. Would you turn with me, for example, to Psalm 13? We're just, again, this is, all I'm going to do with these next few verses is just to show this is a reality. In Psalm 13, look at the psalmist, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? Look at this, having sorrow in my heart daily. Now, it probably helps us to see where David is coming from to study 1 Samuel. You know, when you look at the Psalms of David, many of them, especially in connection with the information historically of David, a lot of things start to make sense. And just time, day after day, as he's running and pursuing and going to this place, and people tell Saul where he is, and it just continues like that. He's having to run for his life, and got other men depending on him, got his family with him, and so you can see verse 2 right in the middle of it when he says, having sorrow in my heart daily. How long will my enemy be exalted over me. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And so David here has reason for what verse 2 says, having sorrow in my heart daily. It's a reality. But the thing I like about these psalms, so often they'll start out and they'll state the problem that way. But look at verse 5. This is just a short psalm. It just has two more verses, verse 5 and 6. But there's sorrow daily, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So it's a passage that deals with the reality of discouragement, depression, sorrow, and yet even this short psalm concludes by looking to God and trusting in him and praising him. In Psalm 42, another one here, look at Psalm 42. By the way, this is interesting because this is the basis of one of our songs. It's probably one of our favorite songs. As the deer pants for the water, the song, you know, As the Deer in our songbooks. And so you sing the song, and the song in our book is just talking about how we long for God, and he's the one that satisfies our needs, and he alone, and those kinds of things. But really what the psalmist is saying is that he is panting for God as in a dry and thirsty land, and he goes on to talk about how discouraged he is, how troubled he is. And verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? This is what's going on when he says, as the deer pants for the water. And look at verse 5. He's having a conversation with himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And so he's having a conversation with his heart, with himself. He's acknowledging it doesn't do any good to deny the problem. So he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? But he doesn't just continue in that line. His faith is a source of encouragement. Hope in God, for yet I shall praise him. Look at verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. But look at the rest. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the height of Hermon. You drop on down to verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So again, acknowledging his soul was cast down. This psalm is a contemplation of the sons of Korah there, as the heading would suggest in that particular psalm. Well, here's another in Psalm 57. In Psalm 57 and verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Verse 3, he shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And so here is a time, and by the way, this is a psalm of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. We find two occasions where that is specified, the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22 and the cave at En-Gedi at 1 Samuel 24. I'm not sure which of those two would have been the setting for the psalm, but it's that kind of background that helps us. So in verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. But it's just in a context of verse 6, they prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. And so here is discouragement. Here are bad times he's going through, and this is acknowledged. Well, there's one more, and then I'll move on. But in Psalm 73, Psalm 73 is where this is a psalm of Asaph, and he's just being honest and candid. He says in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. my steps had nearly slipped. He says, I was really in danger of slipping. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he's even thinking in verse 13, I've just cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. What good does it do to be righteous when I see righteousness is oppressed and all these people that are wicked, everything's well with them? But he says in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Now I know he's dealing with that in this psalm, but there's an important principle right there that we need to see, and that is, when you are going through struggles like that, you really need to be careful how you verbalize it. Because sometimes we think, well, I'm just going to say whatever's on my mind here. I'm just going to share all of this. And what he says is, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. There are sometimes, as we have these struggles, that we can confide in a strong brother or sister in Christ. We can take it to the Lord in prayer. We can take some time out to think this through and study in God's Word. But you can do a lot of harm with what you say if you're not careful. And he said, if I had just said everything I was thinking then, without guarding my lips, without using wisdom and discretion, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So what he did, he says, when I thought how to understand this in verse 16, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And so you see he's working his way through this. This time in verse 21 when he says, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. But he's looking to the end, as verse 6:17 says. And as you conclude in verse 27, indeed, those who are far from you perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of your works. So this is the reality, that sometimes men of God are not in the position Cain was in. Sometimes godly women are not in the position Cain or Saul, people like that, were in. But as these psalms express, when your heart is bowed down, when your soul is bowed down, when there is discouragement, when there is depression, these psalms show that sometimes godly people experience that. Now, that is a fact. Sometimes it is because of ungodly thinking. For example, Amnon was so in love with his half-sister, the text says, that made him sick. Well, that's the result of this ungodly thinking. But there are other things that are legitimate causes. When the Shunammite woman lost her son when he died, it turns out he's going to be raised from the dead, but she doesn't know that yet. And her soul was in great distress when that happened. I think about the Apostle Paul. Do you know that he was so upset when he missed an important appointment? That here's what he says. See, he had written 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He's on his way. He's on his way to Corinth. He's supposed to meet Titus. He has an appointment to meet Titus at Troas. And he gets there, and there's no Titus. And what he says is, he writes the 2 Corinthian letter after all of this, when he's crossed over the Aegean and now is in Macedonia, and writes 2 Corinthians. He says that at Troas that a door was open to me for the gospel. Can you imagine a door being open for Paul and him being unable to preach? But he said, that's what happened at Troas. He said, I had no relief in my spirit, but taking my leave of them, he says, I went on to Macedonia. Well, there he found Titus. And it's like, you know, he's told me how you've received the letter, how you're doing, and the improvements that have been made, and you can tell Paul is so greatly relieved. But he was discouraged. There was anxiety. And the Apostle Paul on that occasion was unable to preach because of that. And I think in terms of the prophet Elijah, after that contest at Mount Carmel, and you'd think this is such a turning point and all those Baal prophets are killed, but Jezebel sent word to him, and she said, may the gods do so to me and more so if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life as one of these Baal prophets. I thought this would be a turning point. I thought this would make a difference. And so he started going south, and he just keeps going south, and he's leaving. And he, when God approaches him and God talks to him in 1 Kings chapter 19, it's just he's ready to die. He's so upset. I alone am left, and he was so discouraged. And so it is a reality that righteous people sometimes have times of discouragement. Now, what are the answers we can give in the short amount of time that we have left? Since it is a fact that righteous people go through these periods of discouragement and depression and anxiety, the thing we need to do, no matter what, is to have a trust in God that is unshakable. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, Philippians is such an upbeat book that we kind of have to remind ourselves that Paul is a prisoner, because it's a book that is so joyful. And you get to chapter 11 of Philippians 4. Paul is writing this from Rome under house arrest, where Acts 28, you know, ends the last chapter in Acts. And so he writes this letter among three others, four of these epistles at that same time: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, as you know. And so he says in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I don't know that Paul was born knowing how to be content. I don't know that any of us are, but we can learn. And so the trust in God that he has, he goes on to express that whatever his circumstances are, he has learned to be content. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway, Psalm 119, verse 105 says. Another passage there in Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul is telling about how we fill our minds with good things. Look at the passage. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so when anger, we feel that welling up within us, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If there is the matter of sin involved, and from time to time that is involved, if anyone denies that he has sinned, the Bible says he is not being truthful. He is lying. He's making God a liar. But in 1 John 1 and verse 9, the text says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when we have done that, the thing we need to do is recognize that God has forgiven it. And so if God has forgiven it, and he's faithful and righteous to do that, and yet we just keep torturing ourselves, we just keep thinking about it, we just won't let it go, we're doing ourselves a disservice. Because the proper way to deal with the guilt and the guilt feelings is to comply with God's word, and then be thankful that he's always faithful to do what he says he will do. And at all times to keep our eyes on the goal. Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so to keep our eyes on the goal, to forget the things that are behind, to reach forward to the things that are before. And the thing that is, we're talking in all of these things here of that which is within our power to do. And in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, look at the text. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God also in Christ forgave you. And so these are attitudes that we can nurture, that we can cultivate, and that must be done. Furthermore, we should seek help from other Christians. In Galatians chapter 6, In Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 2, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so when there are those things that are struggles that we have, discouragement that we have, depression that needs to be overcome, or whatever, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and to realize that our most important source of help is from Jesus. My resources are limited. His are not. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to remember also that each one of us needs encouragement. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so Paul is writing to encourage his brethren. And in Acts 18, 9 and 10, the Lord actually spoke to Saul and said, don't be afraid. He was at Corinth. He said, I have much people in this city, that wicked city. And it would be so discouraging to think about all the, really the cesspool of iniquity that was there. And so the Lord appeared to Paul and gave him special encouragement and said, you stay here. Nobody will harm you. I have much people in this city. And Paul ended up staying there the second longest of all of his stays. Only Ephesus was a longer stay. I've also cited Romans 1, verse 11 and 12, where Paul is writing from Corinth on the third journey and telling the Romans, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. And he says that I may be encouraged by the mutual faith of you and me. And so all that makes sense when I think of Paul as an apostle, and by laying on hands, he could give spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. But he also anticipates, he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Interestingly, when Paul makes his way as a prisoner, shipwrecked on the island of Malta, staying there, getting on another ship, sailing north to Syracuse, then crossing the strait to Rhegium, then making his way up to Puteoli, and then 40 miles south of Rome, he comes to Appia Forum, and then 30 miles from Rome, three taverns. And it says, brethren from Rome met him at those latter two places, at Appia Forum and three taverns. And the text says in verse 15, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Here's the man who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Here's the man who could raise the dead. He raised Eutychus from the dead in Acts 20. He could heal the sick. He told the Corinthians, I speak in tongues more than you all. And yet, when he saw his brethren, he thanked God and took courage. The Apostle Paul. And so he needed that encouragement. He could give it, but he needed to receive it as well. The thing we need to do is, what we need to do is get busy. There's work to be done. I mentioned Elijah a while ago. When God appeared to him, there was some time that Elijah could rest. God provided some food, but then he talked about the work that he still had in mind for Elijah to do. And sometimes we need some rest. Sometimes we need to give attention to diet and exercise. But when we've tried to attend to that, the thing to do is we need to get back to work. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The wording of Acts 13 and verse 36. This is a passage talking about David. Paul is preaching at Antioch of Pisidia. And he says of David in Acts 13 and verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. And so what he's talking about is that this Jesus whom God raised up saw no corruption. I mean, that's really the point he's making. But what he says about David, though, after he had served his own generation by the purpose of God, the New American Standard says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers. He served the purpose of God in his generation. Can't tell you how important that is. What we don't need to be doing is waiting for something else to happen. What we need to do is to understand that right now is our moment in time. And what we want to do is to serve the purpose of God in our generation. Quickly, the days are passing by. Do you find that to be true? It's the end of another day. You go to God in prayer, time to get up, go to work, end of another day. And so the days are passing. And so the best thing we can do is to realize here we are at this moment in time. David had a window of opportunity, and he served the purpose of God in his generation. So instead of waiting for something else to happen, instead of waiting for some kind of optimal conditions that seem to never arrive, what we need to do is seize the present moment right now and serve the purpose of God in our generation. This is our time. This is our opportunity. And that kind of focus will help deal with these problems that I think are common to each one of us. I don't think this is something that is a waste of time to talk about discouragement, to talk about depression, to talk about anxiety. For one thing, I know it's a Bible topic. And secondly, I have an idea that probably everybody in here has had some struggles with some of these matters. And so to acknowledge it is only reasonable, because it does no good to deny it. But then to see what are causes, if it's something caused by sin, as we looked at in the first part of the lesson, to deal with that. But not all discouragement and depression is caused by that, as we've seen in other passages. And then we've tried to look at the answers in terms of dealing with what, just in the course of life, seems to be common even to righteous people, and what God's answer is. Hope the lesson's helpful to you. Tonight, if you've never yet obeyed the gospel, I wish I had the words to encourage and nudge and just help you to see how important it is that you don't put that off any longer, that you take advantage of this opportunity and surrender all to the Lord. If you have strayed from the Lord and need to come back, therefore, in repentance and prayer, of course, you have that opportunity as well. Bring Christ your broken life as we stand and while we sing.